We return to God's Word in Matthew chapter 5, and our particular attention this morning will be on verse 3. So let me call your attention to the words of Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we have been considering the whole of the Sermon on the Mount in general and have been setting before you a general introduction that deals with particular words that are of prominence and importance in tying all the ideas of the Sermon on the Mount together. And you remember we started with Father, and then heaven, and kingdom, and righteousness, and blessedness, and reward. And that brings us to Jesus. In particular, we set out before you last week that these are Jesus' assertions. What we have here in the Beatitudes, and it's particularly important this morning as we look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that we understand that these are not proposals for a bargain. There's no bargain here. Do this, and what is announced will follow. It's important because that's not grace. And what Jesus is doing is announcing grace. The Beatitudes are an introduction to the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is a window to the whole rest of the New Testament, and especially to the whole rest of the Gospel of Matthew. And what Jesus is not saying is, here are characteristics that if you find them emblematic of yourself, you may, by the exercise of these things, merit salvation. This is not what Jesus is saying. Why do I say these are assertions? Well, assertions are a declaration that something is the case. It's an insistence that something is true, and it's a maintaining of something. It's an affirmation. So Jesus is stating facts and truths in the ears of these his hearers, principally his disciples. And we'll look at the importance of that for Matthew 5, verse 3 in a moment, that he is speaking principally to his disciples. But what is Jesus doing? By making these assertions, you see, he's saying, here's your blessedness. You know, there's three parts here, isn't there? There's blessed, and what does that mean? He's identifying a condition or a state, a situation. They are blessed. They are benefited. You are benefited, he's saying. Then he identifies the second part, who is it that's being benefited? And the third part is what the benefit is. So, benefited are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are being identified as those who are benefited. And what is their benefit? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is his assertion. And he's saying these things for a reason. What is Jesus doing? He's asserting these things so that he may identify his followers. He's reassuring his followers. And in a certain sense, he's laying claim to them. He's saying, you are mine. You're associating with me. I've called you out, and you're following me. And you will be blessed in these ways. Now, who are these disciples? Well, these are those who have responded to John and have been baptized in the baptism of repentance. There are those now who are associated with Jesus, and among them, he's actually called out certain disciples from their work to be his students, his followers, who actually leave their nets, follow him and learn to do what he's doing as he announces the gospel of the kingdom is here in that the king has come. But already we are witnessing, and those who are disciples are witnessing, the very different contrasting responses to Jesus. Not everybody's response to Jesus has been the same. And there are reasons for these things. And he is calling out a people to belong to him, and therefore there is a division in the population. And already in the ministry of Jesus, something is becoming plain. Paul would put it this way, as I reminded you before, in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world." Why? Well, even things that are not to bring to nothing, things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now, it's this association with Jesus that brings the blessing that makes all the difference. There are those who are now being assigned to Jesus and who are assigning themselves to Jesus. And who are they? Well, Jesus looks out as he sits on this hillside, the one who made heaven and earth, who is the word of God by which the heavens and the earth was made. The word made flesh, God's message enshrined in a person, is sitting there and explaining what God is doing as God establishes his rule, as God comes after all these promises and all the history of Israel to his people, the very one who was promised to Abraham, the offspring out of which all the other sons would come, is now sitting down in front of those sons. Some will go out to the nations and bring in those other sons of Abraham who are his by faith in Christ. He's sitting down and explaining who they are and what God's doing. And what he sees before them is a mixed crowd. But the predominant element in that crowd are those who are oppressed and burdened by the Roman occupation, who know what grinding poverty is, who knows what grinding labor, burdensome labor is. Those who, when they are afflicted by diseases, don't have the benefits of modern medicine to deal with those things. And, of course, modern medicine has its distinct limits, doesn't it? It hasn't obviated the curse. But they had a hard life. And those people before them, before him, as he sat there on the hillside, and as they sat together, were a multitude of people who had a deep sense of their need and of their own limited or complete lack of resources. And it is to those people that Jesus announces, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, he uses a word here that could be understood to even be translated destitute, poverty stricken. Not in the sense that they can barely afford cable. Not in the sense that, you know, at the end of the month, they're looking pretty thin in their bank account. We're talking about people who have nothing and no resources. That's the word he uses. But he affixes to it in spirit. It comes very close to what we read in Psalm 34, verses 17 through 19. Psalm 34, verses 17 through 19. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. In the Septuagint, when this is translated into the Greek, it's very close, and saves the poor in spirit, the brokenhearted, the crushed in spirit. Destitute in the sense that grinding poverty leaves you without any recourse, and it turns you into a beggar. When we served in Eritrea, one of the great plagues of our life was that we were surrounded by beggars constantly. Every time we opened our door, the outer gate, and stepped on the street, there were beggars. Every block we would travel, there were beggars. Every place we would go, there were beggars. I want to tell you, there's nothing that tears at your heart like that. And yet, there's not enough money in the world that we could possibly do anything about all those beggars. And it made me feel needy. Lord, I don't know what to do. How do we deal with so great a need? And the only comfort I had was the comfort of thinking of Peter, and there's that beggar, outstretched hand outside the temple. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. He's poured out the Spirit. Peter, in uncharacteristic boldness, has gotten up and preached the first gospel sermon. They've been warned, and they're going to be imprisoned. And there he is, and the beggar has his hand out. And in that plea, Peter, who doesn't have a whole lot himself and really no present source of income that was a constant stream, while he was with Jesus, they were being supplied by others' gifts. He was not fishing, but now he's a fisher of men. And he says, "What I have, I give to you." And he raises him up from his crippled condition. But what he's giving him is Jesus' touch. What he's giving him is the release of the Savior, and he is going to become a vital believer in Christ, as well as somebody who's dancing instead of mourning in the temple, leaping and jumping and proclaiming the mighty deeds of God, and demonstrating that Jesus is alive, and the great truth of 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And the Psalms are replete with it. I could go on for the rest of this morning reading from the Psalms, those passages that tell of the needy and they're calling upon the Lord and God hears the needy. Especially those Psalms that deal with the crucifixion and the sufferings of our Savior, Psalm 40, 17, Psalm 69, verses 29 through 30, 33 through 34. But especially what comes to mind of importance is the fact that Jesus himself, when in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, is baptized by the Holy Spirit, the dove from above, and is publicly anointed the Son of God, of God's good pleasure, the Messiah, and publicly equipped for that office as the mediatorial king who will, as high priest, go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins, rise victorious over sin and death and hell, and possess a people by his redemption, and then proclaim, go into all the world and preach the gospel. These that I've purchased, you go proclaim the gospel and gather to myself. This Jesus, ahead of time, as he's there in Nazareth and later in Capernaum, this is how he opens his gospel ministry. From Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, and he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's who the poor in spirit are. They're the people who are utterly destitute of any resources in themselves to come to God and pry a blessing from his hand, but God has sent his only begotten Son. And he has anointed him above measure with the Spirit to bring good news to the brokenhearted. You see, they're the afflicted, the needy, those without resources. And they're poor in spirit because they feel the burden of their impoverishment. And something that's essential to the gospel, as Jesus opens his public ministry and he says, as the Spirit of God has anointed me, so here I am and so doing. You are the poor. You are the poor in spirit. When John preached, you understood your neediness and you fled from the wrath of God. And here you are gathered to me. Blessed are you. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. We have no resources to pry a blessing from God's hand, not for forgiveness, not for acceptance, not for help. Do we know our poverty? Do we understand it? Do we feel it? You know, Satan has been very clever in our time. He's provided us with all manner of things to camouflage our deep, abiding neediness. How would we recognize and feel our poverty today? It's hard not to have what we need every day. If you don't have a job, you have unemployment. You have medical care. You have government supply for a myriad of social services. If you have a job, you have clothing, you have a house, you have meaningful days. You may live in an apartment. You can practically be living in a garage. When we first were married, we lived in a converted garage, but I think it was an Arminian because it was always backsliding. It wanted to be a garage more than it wanted to be a dwelling. But in due time, we lived in a proper house. You know, we don't always start out millionaires. It takes a while to get there. And there were no cell phones, and there was no cable. There were no personal computers. People were talking about the possibility of electronic typewriters with memory. That was going to be something. How can we recognize and feel our poverty? Satan's been very clever. But the whole world isn't like this. And our world may not stay like this. It is an illusion. Even as it's being experienced, it's real, but it's illusory in the sense that it's but a palliative. It's a temporary relief. It takes away some of the sting, but it will not keep you alive. You may be comfortable today, but you may not be comfortable tomorrow. And in relation to God, we are needy. We are desperately needy. Wealth in this world covers the grim realities. Now, of course, it's because, for one thing, when the gospel came to our shores, it pressed back the awful darkness in which the world lives. In an unusual way, our nation has been blessed through its history. With the gospel pushing back darkness, you leave these shores and you go to where we've been, and you can feel the darkness in the daytime. And those of you who have ministered outside this nation and ministered in grossly evil contexts, and you can see it on the evening news. What's happening out there and what's coming here is not out of religious fervor that's good. It's out of a vast neediness and evil and darkness and poverty of soul that's indescribable. And it's experienced by people as what would only be diagnosed in our country now as a psychotic fear. The world is going crazy out of fear. And it's to people something like that on that hillside who could see it all around them, in the nations about them, and in their own struggles. They were needy. We haven't eliminated in our day poverty, illness, war, famine, natural disasters, death. And we haven't overcome even in all our wealth. And I know that sounds a little funny for us here at First RP. We are not probably the richest people in the world. But you are some of the most generous people in the world. That's, by the way, that's provable on paper, so I don't feel that I can be contradicted in that regard. You know, the amount that people give in their generosity, who look to others to give for them, is a paltry sum. But where God's people love the Lord and they give and they tithe and they give sacrificially and they give to missions, the work of the gospel is supplied both by the word and the spirit, and those loaves and fishes that God's people supply far beyond anything that the world can imagine. But we're still sinners. We worry, we feel guilt, anxiety, desperation, grief, terrible limitations. Where does that come from? How can you be sitting in a warm house in a storybook world with the snow coming down and tremble, not knowing what tomorrow will bring? Because that's our neediness. That's the world in which we live. But the gospel comes to those who feel in that context that they need a deliverer, and that the effects of our poverty common to all cannot be remedied by anything in ourselves, and so we have to look for another. I actually would sum it up in this way. When we think about what does it mean to be poor in spirit, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, yes, there are those who have physical poverty, and we don't want to forget that. And the church is not to tolerate people within their boundaries being left destitute. The church is to supply and help and show the mercy and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the diaconate is all about. Those who serve the mercy of Christ, so that what is given us, some more and some less, is still provided for those who have need. You see, things like the RP home are not something that we should look at as, well, here's something outside what the church ought to be doing. No, it has to be an institution, it has to be unto itself. But it's the gospel in action. It's gospel service. So that those who have need are supplied. Not like the Pharisees who said, I gave my money to the Lord. I still have it in my bank account drawing interest, but I gave it, I dedicated it to the Lord, so I can't supply for my parents. Jesus said, that's how you've gotten around the law. Honor your father and your mother. Just an example. So how do we recognize our poverty? We need to have a clear-eyed biblical understanding of ourselves and what our reality is. I always suggest reading through Ecclesiastes at least once a month. You can do it in one sitting. My son has heard this often. But it's worth it, folks. If every pastor read through Ecclesiastes once every month, he would give up his aspirations that cause disunity in the church. He would put himself to the mission at hand. If we together read every month through Ecclesiastes, we would say to ourselves, here's my true neediness. And what is permanent for me is not what I thought was so important. But there are other ways in the gospel that we begin to untrivialize our life, if you'll let me coin a phrase, or detrivialize. That might be even better. Detrivialize. When we look at Romans, the 8th chapter, and realize what is the true condition even of the believer. And it's to believers to which Jesus is addressing this blessedness. And we are reminded in verses 18 through 25 by the Apostle Paul there, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What is he saying? You know, there are those who are far too triumphalistic in this world. And I don't mean those of us who hold to the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ and that he's Lord of all, that he's been victorious over sin and death and hell and the grave. And we look forward to God doing great and wonderful things. He's king and head of the church, and he's Lord of all the nations. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in this world we have seen great days of revival and renewal and salvation, and nations have come to God, and they still will. But even as people believe and come to the Lord, they groan inwardly. We are not resurrected yet. The day for the need of the Sabbath, for instance, has not been overrun. We still need rest. We still need to worship. We still need to call on the name of the Lord, because work in many ways is still toil. And while we toil, not as men pleasers, but as unto the Lord, there's meaning in our work, but there is still trial, sweat, and tears. Those things are present, and the creation groans, and we groan within in our spirits as those who have no recourse in ourselves, and we have to look to another. And we live in this world crying out as the needy, because we really understand what the real condition is. And we are not beguiled by saying, I am provided and my barns are full and everything's all right. Everything's only all right if you have treasure in heaven secured through our Lord Jesus Christ, if you have life in him, if you have the righteousness of Christ attributed to you by faith alone, if you are sound so that Jesus promised, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Is soaked in your mind, it's soaked in your heart, it's soaked into your body. And when the body is failing, you don't feel like everything that was ever worthwhile is gone. Because everything that you've known here is gone. It's not. Though the outer man decay, the inner man is being renewed day by day. What we read is, he helps the poor who call on him, and he hears their cry. And so we take account and stock of the world the way it really is, and we need to retool our practice. We need to flee to the Lord and call out to him. What does that make us? What is the fundamental Christian posture, if you will, that's being addressed here? And this is it, quite simply. This is the Christian posture. As I stand with my hand open before you, this is the Christian. He lives in the world. He does his work. She who is a mother raising her children, teaching them to read, taking them to the doctor, praying that those symptoms don't mean something seriously wrong with their child. This is how we walk in this world. Because this is grace. We are beggars. And we have nothing we can offer to God. And he has everything to give us. And with that hand to him, he will fill it. His government and care will be yours. When he says kingdom of heaven, He's saying, you possess everlasting life. You possess forgiveness of sins. Today, you possess access to heaven. You, when you raise your open hand of your soul to heaven and cry out, Lord, help me. Help is there waiting to be given. Jesus is there interceding. The Father's love is pressing the blessing to you. Help me, cry the needy, and help comes. Forgiveness, cleansing, renewal, the Spirit of God, faith, repentance, joy in the Holy Spirit, which is our strength. The love of God that is spread abroad in our hearts to reciprocate to the love of the Father for the Son by which he purchased us. And we respond, and the Psalms teach us to do so. Lord, I love you. Help me. I'm needy. How do we live in this world? You open your hand, the hand of your heart, and you hold it out to your Heavenly Father through his Son and the acceptance that is yours by the cross. He took your poverty on himself. His riches he pours out from glory. And as we're led by the Spirit to call on him, what you are is beggars. And there's no other way to put it. Blessed are the beggars in spirit. For theirs is the full supply of heaven, the kingdom of God, everlasting life, world without end. Call on him. Live as a suppliant. That's the nice word, isn't it? I know those big words. They don't always communicate. You know, things that are so sterile that you can't catch a cold using them are not often beneficial. But you are a suppliant. But the word with the edge that you need to hear is, you're a beggar. And that's the nature of grace. We're the people, then, of prayer. That makes us people who, after they've read across the face of the scriptures, know to whom to pray, why to pray, what to pray, when to pray, and they pray. And they pray in Jesus' name. What is it that God, the Lord Jesus, tells Ananias when he's going to go to Paul, and he doesn't want to? Here's the convincing argument. Paul prays. You walk through this world a people of prayer because we live on God's handout, which is grace. And we look to him. This is the fundamental position. Here's our whole position in this world. And it's characteristic of faith. It's characteristic of the believer. You see how this is none of works? We wait on the Lord. We wait on the Lord. Beggars wait by grace to receive from the Lord. And as we receive here and our suffering is modified, we become more and more certain and assured we shall have then, even as we have had now. I can't emphasize enough. I wish I could come down and take every one of you by the shoulders. I wouldn't shake you. And just kiss you and say, please, this is the most important thing. It's the first thing in the sermon that Jesus says to open the whole gospel. Be prayers. You're beggars, but you're not destitute. Be poor in spirit. Seek this posture. open your hands and your hearts to God and walk by prayer, by faith, and be confident and assured and comforted. Everything that God would give, everything that God is governing this world to produce, everything that you need for your care, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Let's pray. O Lord, show us our need and show us our sufficiency in Christ. And grant, O Lord, that as we look carefully at our life and retool our practices, look to what is essential and necessary and edifying as we throw away what is distracting and doesn't help, as we repent, as we become dogged in our discipline, that is, in our discipleship, as we hunger and thirst for your word, as we cry out in repentance, O Lord, supply the grace so that we won't miss what we delete. Supply us the grace so that we can enjoy and treasure and discover afresh how good it is to know you, to walk with you, to commune with you. What a precious fellowship is ours as in the discomfort of our neediness with open heart, we stretch our hand to heaven and pray. And as suppliants, look for your provision in every detail of life and in all of our salvation. Help us to become serious Christians who really understand our situation. And help us to detrivialize our reality or our imperception about reality and our misperceptions about reality so that we might walk with understanding. Open our hearts, we pray, to receive these things and to see our neediness, to confess our sin, and to walk in newness of life, in the confidence of your care and government. And as Jesus makes that more explicitly clear through his sermon, comfort our souls and help us to gird on the armor of God that we might stand and stand in the evil day and stand as suppliants and never retreat. Help us, Lord. We plead because we're beggars and we feel our need, but we plead by faith. And we wait upon you, and we confess that what you supply, with that we shall be content, and we shall do what your word commands us with what you've given us. To this we pledge ourselves and plead for your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.